Morning all. Great to see you here today. Special welcome if you're new or visiting. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at WEC. Please have your Bibles open at that part. We are going to be having a look at Genesis 1, among other passages. I'll explain a little bit more about what we're doing here because we are starting this term in a topical series, Kingdom-Minded, as you've noticed perhaps from the screen. I'll explain a little bit more about what that is, but how about I pray first? Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we do pray. We pray that as we open your word today, as we look at it, as we read it, as we meditate on it, Lord, that you would be transforming us, that we might love what you love, that we might hate what you hate, that in every aspect of our lives, we might be prioritizing what you prioritize, your kingdom, and see it built and come into fruition, see it built up and built out for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, a quick, I just want to acknowledge from the get-go, I suppose, especially if you are new, this is a bit of a departure from our usual staple diet of preaching series. What I mean is, usually here at WEC, we preach through books of the Bible, one at a time, start to finish, not quite verse by verse, though some of the lengths of sermons you might suggest that I do go verse by verse. I don't! I'm just, verbosity is my mild superpower. But this is what we usually do. It's called expositional preaching. Why do we do it? I think it's the right norm to have for several reasons. Chief among them is our first value as a church is the authority of Scripture. All right, we're very convinced that when Paul wrote to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We take that serious. The authority of God's word is primary amongst everything else. It is written by real people, about real places, about real times and real events. And the recording of these events, people, places, times, they are written and inspired by the Holy Spirit at the same time. Peter mentions as much when he says, you know, you've got to understand, no prophecy of Scripture come about by a prophet's own interpretation. No prophecy that had its origin in the human will, but prophets spoke. Though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What I'm getting at here is, it means that everything written in is what God's deemed worthwhile to be written. There's no fat in God's word, if I can use that. There's nothing to be trimmed off, nothing to be overlooked or underutilized. And so teaching through whole books as a staple diet ensures that we're doing this. We're giving God's word its due consideration, the whole counsel of God. Focusing on what God has said, how he said it, when he said it, as important. It means we don't cherry pick or dodge hard bits. It means we preach books like Haggai, which I was, again, how many people have read Haggai for the first time in the last 3 weeks? Right? It's a strange thing, but that's what happens if you don't actually preach the books, the Bible. Now, I don't say generally speaking, authority of Scripture, expositional preaching, going through books of the Bible, really emphasizes this. The other thing it does, and I'm convinced of that it does well, is it teaches you to handle God's word well for yourself. Now, I want you to be clear on this. There's no magic happening up here. There's no spooky-dooky stuff. I don't get special revelation because I'm a pastor. I've got a theological degree. Wow! No, it doesn't work like that. All right? I'm just a Christian. I'm just trying to understand the same revelation of God as you with the help of the same Spirit as you. In fact, I want to keep encouraging you, underline this. You need to be weighing what is said from the pulpit against what has been written by God with the help of his Spirit. You need to be weighing that constantly. Have your Bibles open in your lap. Because if what I say or what anyone says from here doesn't accord with Scriptures, you shouldn't go with it. You should speak up if you think there's a problem, and you should be prepared to shift your thinking if, in fact, what is being said cuts with the grain of Scripture. See, you'd be nuts to not. If what is being said from the front cuts with the grain of Scripture, then it does not come with the authority of the preacher. It comes with the authority of God. You should submit along with me, yes? I remember becoming a Christian, having gone to church all my life and becoming a Christian. It was sitting in a church where the Bible was preached as a whole, systematically going through, showing how one bit relates to the next, relates to the book, relates to the whole. And I remember feeling like, gosh, this is coming with such a weight of authority, and it's not in that chap who's speaking. It was in God's authority, as you see how it all fits together. Spectacularly good. So that's why we make that's why we make expositional preaching our staple diet. And we will do that this year. Here's a little heads up. We're going to go through Judges this year. We're going to do the next bit of Romans this year. We'll go through Ezekiel this year. We'll do some of John's gospel this year. But like a good diet, variation's helpful. Stuff you wouldn't live on exclusively is okay in moderation. And I want to say that's the same with topical sermon series, which is what we're going to start with. So next 9 weeks, we are going to do a series titled Kingdom Minded. It's not based in one book of the Bible. Rather, I'm not sort of ramming home a topic and trying to make cobble things to fit it. But rather, I think this topic of kingdom comes out of the Bible. And so we want to look at the account or the whole sweep of the Bible and see what this theme or topic has to say. But the same principles apply. And again, make sure you hear this. Keep your Bibles open. Weigh what I say against what God's word says. Ensure that I'm not taking ideas or making applications out of context, because that is far easier to do with topical preaching. Take a verse out of context, use it like a golf tee, and whack it whichever direction you like. How often do you see that? It's disgraceful. Make sure I'm not doing it. But where what I'm saying cuts with the grain of Scripture, where it accords with the authorial intent, who is God, hear it for what it is, recognize it is God's authority. It is His living and active word that cuts deep. And go with it, folks. You with me? Beautiful. Right, let's get on to this. Kingdom-minded. Let me ask two questions. I've got them in your outlines there. Why this topic and why now? I want to start with the why now. It's helpful this time of the year, at the beginning of a new year, to sort of set the tone for us as a church family, especially if you're new. It's a helpful sort of thing to get a bit of a handle on who we are and what we're on about and why we're on about it. And it's helpful if you've been here for ages as well. It's that moment of, it's my prayerful intention, really, that we will see in this series, it will serve to kick us off well into term one, and it will do two things. It will rejuvenate us so that we would all be rededicated to seeing God's kingdom purposes played out in the whole of our lives. That is the end point, folks, the end goal of being kingdom-minded. We'll talk more on the practical side of what rejuvenate and rededicate looks like as we go through the series. But the only way to genuinely be transformed or motivated for rejuvenation and rededication is by being recalibrated at the deepest level. I'm talking at the level of the heart, at the level of the conviction. So this is the other part of the answer to why now. It's about a recalibration point. And it is, again, my prayerful intention, this series, God will radically sharpen our convictions, do the deep work of transforming our hearts and our minds to be more in line with His heart and mind. I really want you to develop and think about this as a way of analogy. Take on the mentality of a soldier signing up for war. It's not by chance that God often talks about Christian life being like a war and calling you to be like a soldier. Because you think about this, when that ad went out, when Lord Kitchener did the, oh, we want you sort of routine, why is it that soldiers signed up for this and therefore by definition signed up for the discomfort, the difficulty, the pain, the potential death that war brings with it? Why did they do that in droves in the Second World War? They did it because at the deepest level they believed it was right and worth it. It was a decision driven by conviction, because their thinking had either been calibrated or recalibrated to prioritize something higher than themselves as individuals. Do you remember the mantra that sort of went with the war times? Do you know where it went in terms of order of priority? God, King, Country. The self didn't come in there. The family didn't come in there. Wowzers, trousers. That's a pretty revolutionary way of thinking in a very individualistic society, isn't it? God, King, and Country? Really? People were sucking that up? They were. They were convinced at the core level that this was actually worthwhile, right, and good, because they could prioritize a higher sense than themselves. Now, to sort of feed off that, or to springboard off that, Christianly speaking, this kind of calibration or recalibration to prioritize God's thoughts, God's ways, God's desires over our own, this happens. It only happens, folks, by sitting under God's word and entrusting God's Spirit to do that work of transformation as we walk in step with Him. And we don't want to do that just now, folks. It's not just a now, one time only offer. It's an every week thing at work. That's the why now. But it does lead me to the second question. Why this topic then? Well, there's a couple of things to say here really quickly. Deliberately, this is a continuation of the theme that we've just been looking at in the book of Haggai. If you have been here for the series, this is old news to you. If you're new, we've just come off a sermon series. We saw this theme of God's kingdom come up in specific concerns raised by God to the returned exiles. We saw God rebuking his people that got distracted from rebuilding his temple in Jerusalem. And in fact, they were prioritizing building their own houses, paneled houses, for their own comfort's sake. And through Haggai, God kicked him into gear. He disciplined them, and at the same time, he revealed to them on promise that he himself was going to be building, establishing an unshakable kingdom. We heard that in Haggai 2, 6 to 9. A house filled with his glory. A house for all nations. And he said then in Haggai 2, 9, "And this in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord." See, what we heard there and saw in Haggai is actually a little microcosm of God's overarching plan and purpose expressed through, I want to say, the whole Bible. It's this theme of the kingdom of God. Right? The kingdom of God is a central theme in the Bible. I'm not forcing that over it. I'm getting that out of the Bible. See, put another way, you've got to realize this. From eternity past to eternity future, God is primarily on about expressing the glory of his kingdom. That's his chief purpose. You get that? That's huge. Because if that's right, it'll do two things. It will help you read and understand and apply God's word better personally. And it will help you see why being kingdom-minded should be your priority as well. Now, what do I mean when I say kingdom of God? Exactly. I mean, that phrase is not a new one. I'm sure you've heard lots of people say it, but it's not always defined. Let me give you my definition for it already. And we've heard it already, and you'll hear it constantly. I think the best biblically consistent definition of God's kingdom is this. God's kingdom is God's people in God's place, enjoying, living and enjoying God's kingship. Now, that's not my definition, by the way. I didn't craft that. I'd like to say I did. I got that from a chap named Graham Goldsworthy. In fact, if I can plug three resources, these are three of the same books. Basically, I don't know. Graham Goldsworthy certainly gets the nod for the gold medal in having done this first. Rightio. If you want something thicker and a little bit more technical, read Gospel and Kingdom. I think David Jackman maybe come next in terms of ripping it off. That was the first one I read, opening up the Bible. Pivotal. Excellent. God's Big Picture, Vaughan Roberts, is a more recent update of the same. Super good. All right, excellent. In fact, I'm gonna rip off Vaughan. Let's be honest. He did it, so it's good for him. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. I'm going to spend the rest of the morning showing you from the Old Testament scripture first. Sorry, Rob, I feel really bad now. I'm sort of isolating the Old Testament. I didn't mean to do that. But anyway, I'm going to show you from the Old Testament why this is a pivotal, central theme for understanding the whole of God's word. It's also pivotal to understand the character of God at the same time. So let me go through. Have a look in your outline. You've got these titles, these little headings. The first place we see the kingdom of God really come to the fore, surprisingly, is Genesis 1. Wow. And it's what I'm going to call, because Vaughan did first, the pattern kingdom. All right, the pattern kingdom. Have a look there. In fact, read again with me from chapter 1, verse 1. It says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was hovering over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." Now, I want you to notice from the very first verse, the pattern of the kingdom is being revealed, unveiled, described. You see it straight away? Very quickly, we get the idea, and it's just reinforced all the way through Genesis 1. God, as creator, is clearly above and distinct from everything that he creates. Creator, creation. He alone calls things into being. And notice he does it from nothing by the power of his word. And he creates bunches of stuff. In fact, the rest of Genesis 1 and 2 describe God's forming and filling creation. It's his kingdom. He's the king. And notice how ordered and purposeful it is. Did you notice as Caro went through and read that? Day one, day two, day three, day six. Did you notice the order? First it was this and then it was that. It's ordered and it's purposeful, and God is very clearly the king of this castle. But there's a really surprising development, I wonder if you notice, in verse 21. As God creates mankind distinct from the rest, he creates mankind in his image, male and female, and God gives them explicit instructions to reinforce this kingdom shape. But what's more amazing to realize is this, is that though God as creator and king is so distinct and above his creation, he does not remain distant or outside of it. Now, did you notice that? Though super above it, he does not remain distant. No, God speaks to the people he's made in his image. In fact, just have a look there at verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish and the birds and the animals." He gives them, again, clear, purposeful instructions. The pattern of God's kingdom from the outset was ordered and purposeful. God ruling over man and woman, ruling over creation. But more than that, in fact, the fact that God speaks to instruct his people shows that he's a relational king too. So the pattern of God's kingdom that we see here is not just ordered and purposeful, but it's personal and relational also. Now that, I could really go off on that. I want you to realize how significant that fact is. Do you realize how significantly different that is, the idea of a personal, relational God? Do you realize how different that is from pretty well every other concept of God in other systems of belief? Despite the fact that God is so other, outside of creation, that he chooses to relate on the inside with his creation, that's mind-boggling. That's awesome. This will get even bigger and better later in Jesus, but first it gets much, much worse. See, despite God's pattern kingdom described here in Genesis 1, God's people, in God's place, enjoying and living in relationship with God as king, it doesn't last long, folks. In fact, two chapters. It's two chapters before we see this pattern kingdom upended and become a seemingly failed state. A perished kingdom, if you like, which is a second sort of stop on the way. A perished kingdom. I'm not going to spend long here. You're likely familiar with the story of the fall. If you're not, read Genesis 3. Basically describes the first treasonous rebellion in history. Ironically, by the first man and woman in history, as they rebel against the first and only king in history. God himself. And what happens here is there's an inversion of that pattern kingdom. Instead of God loving, relationally ruling over man and woman who are loving and relationally ruling over the rest of creation, animals, etc., there is a total inversion of that pattern. The snake leads the woman, leads the man to tell God to get stuffed. A complete inversion of the created order, of the patterned kingdom. And what does it lead to? It leads to a perished kingdom, folks. I mean, we see very clearly the aftermath, if you like, is there in Genesis 3:23. God's people no longer living in God's special place, no longer living under and enjoying God's kingship. Instead, they are banished from God's special provision and special privilege, his special blessing. God banishes them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground, and he places there in Genesis 3:23 and 24 cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. No coming back, it looks like. Now, the reality is, folks, the story could end there for humanity. That could be, well, this is a 3-chapter book. Terrific. But it's not. This is the amazing bit. Though they rebelled against God's kingship, though they tried to destroy his pattern kingdom, let's be honest, they were in no way successful in knocking God off his throne. Did you realize that? They weren't successful in subverting his kingdom plans or purposes either, which by the sheer grace of God included a place for a restored humanity. Now, this is where we've got a next chapter. See, it's not long in the Bible before we see God's gracious kingdom restoration plans revealed in what we call the promised kingdom. We actually see glimpses, I think, of the hope of this even as even at that low point in Genesis 3:15. In fact, in Genesis 3:15, even as God is pronouncing the punishments of sin on the man and the woman and creation itself, even then he speaks about a future offspring of the woman who will crush Satan's head, the snake's head, this sort of serpent crusher motif. It's signaling the eventual undoing of the monstrous mess of the fall. That's hope there, folks. Genesis 3:15. It's a sort of first gospel glimpse. We also see glimmers of hope there, and he kicks him out of the garden. See, rather than wiping Adam and Eve off the planet entirely, he banishes them, but not before gracious provision. I'm not sure if you ever realized this. But before he kicked them out, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He replaced their puny fig leaf coverings that they were trying to use to cover their shame. God gave them much more adequate coverings in skin. And it was to foreshadow, again, something that God is going to do later on. He's going to cover their sins super adequately. There's another sermon there that I'm going to leave it at that for now. All we see here is that God is not done with his kingdom plans for humanity yet. But we see the promised kingdom, I think, come most clearly in Genesis 17. As God of his own accord now makes covenant promises with the man Abram. In fact, listen to the promises that God makes with Abram. Notice how they map back onto the pattern kingdom of Genesis 1 and 2, of God's people in God's place living with God as king. Let me read this little bit here, Genesis 17, 4 to 8. It's on your screen. He says this. He says, this is God speaking. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You'll be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make you nations. Make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. You hear how God is restating and filling out the same promises that he made to, well, Abram in Genesis 12, people, place, promise to be king, but mapping back onto that sort of pattern of Genesis 1 and 2, God's people, place, living under his kingship. This represents that next major movement in this kingdom theology of the Bible, God's promised kingdom. It's huge. Oh, sorry. Yeah, we can read that as well, but no, I'll leave it for now. Now, there's a bit of to-ing and fro-ing that goes on in the rest of the Genesis, actually the rest of the Old Testament. See, though the kingdom of God is the central theme and the central priority of God, it's not to say that it's all smooth sailing from Genesis 17 on. If you've read any Old Testament, I don't think I've got to convince you of that. But what I do want you to refocus on is what we read about in the rest of the pages of the Old Testament for now, they are the real threats, they are the real rivals, they are the real opposition to God's universal kingship and his kingdom plans. And every instant, every event recorded and described is helpful for us to understand more about the significance of the problem of that first human rebellion. And at the same time, it's helpful for us to understand more of the majesty of God's character and kingship. Now, you've got to get this. You'll read some stuff that will make your hair stand on end in the Old Testament. It's disgraceful in its description. But at every point, the good, the bad, and the ugly, it's the power, the wisdom, and the kindness of God's kingly character that we should be focused on, either by direct display or direct contrast. By direct display, like when God personally delivers his people out of slavery in Egypt with signs and wonders, what a king. Or by direct contrast, like when we see Israel set up their own monarchy in 1 Samuel 8, and it's disastrous. There's a funny joke going on there in that they crown a donkey. It's kind of the joke of Saul. He's a guy looking for donkeys. He is the donkey. Classic. It's disastrous. But by direct contrast or direct... direct display. By direct display or direct contrast, we should be focusing on God's kingly qualities. That's the point. And it should be raising in you a desire to live under that king. That should be growing in all of us. Now, let me just stop and just apply for a second here. Do you feel that sense personally? I mean, have you actually realized just how amazing God's kingship is compared to every other kingship or rule you might have ever sat under or ever witnessed from afar? Have you realized that? And I want to include in there, folks, I want to include even your own ability to rule yourself. Because if you're honest about that, folks, even if you think about just yourself as your own king or queen, your own monarch, if you're honest, you will notice that that is painfully inconsistent, isn't it? In reality, you are powerless. You and I are powerless to affect any real change or any real results. In fact, we're even confused and pretty well clueless on what changes we could or should make if we were even individually powerful enough to do something in our own lives or in the lives of others. Are you with me? See, everything in God's word, from your and from your experience, if you're honest, is underlining the fact that people make crappy kings. Which makes sense because there is only one who can king properly, if you'll allow me to use that as a verb for a minute. It's God. He's it. He's the only one that can king. Have you realized that? I heard a really good line from, it was a reflection from an ex-TV anchor in the US, a famous chap, and he said this, and it was an interview I was listening to recently. He said, if you don't wind up in your midlife ashamed of yourself, then you're lying. Essentially, what he was, in context, he's saying, if you don't wind up at some point ashamed of the things you've done or the things you haven't done, painfully, ashamedly aware of your inability to genuinely govern yourself well, then you're having yourself on. I reckon he's bang on, don't you? And that's not a diminishing thing, folks. It's not, ought not be a depressing thing to realize. In fact, it's a liberating thing to realize. Because now you're being honest. And when you're honest about your inability to rule yourself, well, it's only then that you'll look for a better leader. Are you honest with yourself? Do you recognize your need for a better leader? Is your longing to live under the real and only King growing yet? I pray it will. I pray it is. I'm going to leave you to ponder that on your own or with a friend, with your Bible open. Look and see the difference between the rule of people and the kingly rule of God compared to every other page in the Bible and every page in history. I've got to move on there. Quick recap, kingdom of God, central theme, meta-narrative, if you will, for seeing how the whole Bible holds together. So far, we've seen a pattern kingdom, we've seen a perished kingdom, we've seen a promised kingdom, we haven't left Genesis. How long is this sermon gonna go? Lots of ups and downs through the Hebrew people, the history of the Hebrew people, but the next major movement is there on your outline, it's the partial kingdom. We see this through the history of the Hebrew people, that ethnic group once enslaved in Egypt, now becomes a nation state, Israel. And not just any old nation state, by the way. There's a point in history where Israel is a powerful nation state, rich and influential. Are the monarchs coming to marvel at what they've got and go, wowzers, this is phenomenal. In fact, have a look here. This is the Queen of Sheba visiting King Solomon, 1 Kings 10. She said to the king, the report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I come and saw them with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. That's a pretty good, glowing report, don't you reckon? It looks and it sounds excellent, doesn't it? It looks and sounds like God's promises have come to fruition. God's people living in God's place, that place that he formerly promised Abraham, formerly Canaan, now Israel. The promised land, they're living there and they're living under God's King Solomon and enjoying peace and prosperity all around. Don't be fooled. It's a partial kingdom. It doesn't last. Why doesn't it last? Because ultimately God's people in God's place don't live under God's exclusive kingship. Instead, they continually look to and continually incorporate the practices of other nations around them. In explicit disobedience to honoring the one true God and King, they even start worshipping false gods of other nations. They convince themselves inappropriately that they can syncretize their beliefs and their practices with the beliefs and practices of foreign false worship. It's an abomination. Now, I'd love to spend some time drawing some parallels between this inappropriate syncretistic attitude of Israel throughout their history in the Old Testament with our own present cultural climate. Do you realize how easily that maps on again? We're under the guise of tolerance, which is right and good. There's a whole bunch of beliefs and practices. There's a whole bunch of beliefs and practices that are, well, just swallowed up, aren't they? They're taken on. They're contrary to God's kingship. They're opposite to his intention for human flourishing. But these are now considered mainstream norms. Beliefs and practices that are not just accepted as options, which they are. I'm for religious freedom. You can choose to worship a different God. But they're not just accepted as options, by the mainstream, they are celebrated and insisted upon as superior options or enlightened options. And what's insidious and worse, sometimes by people who claim Christ as King, or sorry, claim Christ as Savior, they are even considered more spiritual options, which dishonors Jesus as King. Now, just think about the cultural climate. Let me use one example. The attitudes of sex and gender. Many people in our culture claim many different, sorry, they champion many different positions on how to understand and apply thinking in this area to promote what they believe is the best recipe for human flourishing. I'm on board with that. That's fine. That's right. That's an admirable aim. If you're a Christian, you should be willing to honestly and lovingly engage with people who differ from you on these topics, recognizing they were too made in the image of God, even if they presently don't understand who he is or are not willing to submit to him. You should lovingly engage. What really gets my knickers in a twist, though, is when our culture suggests that we can't engage on these important issues with reference to the Creator and the King and his good design. Where concerns and questions that are raised out of love for those who disagree are dismissed out of hand as hateful or labelled bigoted, that's tragic. See, the irony here is to insist that you couldn't or you shouldn't prioritise your King and Creator's intention and belief in practice, that's tyrannical. Friends, Christian brothers and sisters, don't give in to that. Don't cave into that. Not every name that you are called, if you honour Christ as King, is actually legitimately true. But worse still, and this is what I'm saying again, Christian brothers and sisters, worse still is to try to inappropriately shoehorn in or syncretize ungodly beliefs and rebadge them as godly because you want people to feel love. Friends, that's idolatry. That is getting your love out of order. You need to love people you disagree with, and sometimes loving them means actually pointing out the disagreement in love. To love people's sense of felt need first, rather than honour your King and Creator, is idolatry. Don't fall for that, brothers and sisters, don't. Now, I could go on with lots of stuff there as well. Let that be some fodder for conversation after church. If you are, that's ringing a bell for you, come and chat to me. I pointed out here, though, it's important because it is idolatry. It was idolatry in the hearts of God's people that led them to the undoing of that partial kingdom. See, it was because of idolatry and the worship or the syncretistic worship of other gods that God came to. He punished his people. He sent them into captivity, into exile, into the hands of the other nations where they struggled for centuries. But God didn't leave them. Leads us to our last flag for today in Old Testament kingdom theology. It's the prophesied kingdom. Again, I'm not going to spend long here. Essentially, we saw this in our Haggai series. See, though things look continually grim for Israel in exile, though every prominent leader and indeed every individual in Israel continually failed to live and honour God as king, God's kingship never ceased. His kingdom purposes, they never differed. We see this on repeat, especially through the writings of the prophets. God's promise to establish his kingdom as a priority and as a certain future reality. And we learn as we read the prophets some of the key differences between the earthly kingdoms that we see rising and falling and God's prophesied kingdom. God's prophesied kingdom, the forever kingdom, established by God alone, with a forever king inhabited by a forever people who will be able to live and enjoy living under God's kingship forever. It's awesome. Now, I can point to dozens of biblical references. Have a look at 2 Samuel 7, have a look at Isaiah 40, have a look at Jeremiah 33, have a look at Ezekiel 37. There's just a couple of beauties to get that sense of God in the middle of it, like horror. God promising this unshakable kingdom. But we saw enough glimpses of this in Haggai that I mentioned at the start. God himself says he will destroy all rival kingdoms. He himself would establish an unshakable kingdom, a house filled with his glory. And again, what does he say there? And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. That's God's prophesied kingdom. God's people in God's place, living under and enjoying peace because of God's kingship. Now, friends, you're getting a feel for God's kingdom, how God's kingdom is a really helpful overarching theme that sort of holds together and makes sense of, at this point, the whole Old Testament. You're getting that sense? It's super important. In fact, I think it's really important that we get this clear because this is the recalibration point. This is the recalibration point that I want you to share to get the most out of this kingdom-minded series. Because if God's kingdom is God's priority, it should be ours too. You realize that? If God's kingdom is God's priority, then it should be yours too. And when you realize it is God's priority, and when you realize that it is a certainty, and when you realize that it is unshakable, and when you realize that it is the only place for genuine human flourishing, when God by his Spirit makes that so true and apparent through his word, friends, this will rejuvenate you. This is the sort of stuff that will help you be rejuvenated, even when you're feeling tired and it's the beginning of the year. How many of people are feeling that? It's true, isn't it? Not hard to be feeling tired or busy. I need something more significant than coffee to help me going. Friends, when you realize that this is true, it will cause you to rededicate yourself time and time again to assessing yourself, to assessing your life, to assessing your choices against kingdom priorities. Because at that deep level of conviction, of heart change, you realize that God's kingdom is what matters. And that's my prayer, folks. That's the goal of this series, is that we really would grow together as people who love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, strength, and genuinely love and spur each other onto the same. It's the goal for the series. I can't think of a better goal as we kick off 2025 in our first sermon series, if you like, for Bible study. I can't think of a better goal or a better aim, and do you know why? Because it's not my goal or aim. I didn't come up with it. It's God's. Now, next week I'm going to show you how Jesus reinforces the significance of the kingdom of God as a priority. In fact, it's Jesus who uses that phrase explicitly and embodies kingdom of God thinking the most. But right now, would you pray with me? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would really be transforming us, recalibrating us by your Spirit, through your word, that we might love what you love, hate what you hate, that you would rejuvenate us, and that we would be dedicated by your Spirit's power to live kingdom-minded in all of our life for our good and for your glory, we pray. Amen.